Australian Bible Church, December the 23rd, 2012. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification, Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, we come to this nearly Christmas Sunday with the title Christmas, a timely reminder of the beginning and appointed to the end. Christmas, a timely reminder. Yes, a lot of the world listens at Christmas. How deeply is another question? A timely reminder of the beginning, of the universe, of creation, of life, of morality for man, of power, of wisdom, of wit, of understanding, of liberty, of human sin, of disaster, of curse, of crushing, of history. Christmas, a timely reminder of the beginning and the point at the end. Firstly, the day, and timely thought. In two more days, it's Christmas Day. It's possible that that was the actual day, but we don't know. At all events, it is a memorial. It's not a little unusual, is it? You don't usually have a period of some 2,000 years named for many nations, made to start just because you were born. Of all the people in the universe who've ever had that done, there's one. His name is Jesus Christ. It concerns him, and therefore it's not so surprising, who is the beginning and the end of all creation. It tells us how long since he came, approximately. It does not tell how long before his return. Just as God was at pains to present in Daniel 9:24-27, the death date, which rules out all the false Christs that have ever been since, around AD 30, in advance. But the return date is deliberately left undated, leaving a challenge to live each day as though the Master might be there, might come. That was his own indication in Matthew 24. He's the beginning. You see that in John chapter 1. Always with God. He is the source of everything created. If it's a thing made, if it wasn't always there, he made it. Power, purpose, mass, energy, mind, spirit, all he crafted. Small wonder his arrival has lasted a couple of thousand years for dating purposes. The last, how is he the last also? It's good to last. I was reading in Punch the other day, some editor saying, your name will be remembered long after Milton and Dickens and these have been forgotten, but not before. It will not be remembered before they're forgotten. In other words, he was really nothing. You've got to last, you've got to endure. What you have to say must not just be an historical moment, a splinter of light. It must endure. Well, he is the one appointed to judge. If you like to know the examiners, if you like to think about how they think, Acts 17:31 tells us God has appointed him as the judge of all men. He is your judge. If you like to be a bit sneaky, he's the truth. If you like to have subtle, devious ways, he's the way. If you like to have two lives, one Dr. Jekyll and one Mr. Hyde. He's alive. That's what you'll be up against. Of course, if you receive him, you'll be so changed that this won't be your desire. But he's the last. And he lasts. Past the sun and the moon, his name will be praised. Indeed, in Matthew 24:35, he tells us, heaven and earth will pass away. If you're keen on real estate, if you've already found a family dynasty, that sort of thing, just remember, heaven and earth will pass away. I mean, it won't endure. the goods will be taken from you. I mean, if there's no earth, what about your beach property? Your commercial portfolio. In fact, you need to consider, as we have timely thoughts in this matter, 2 Corinthians 4. Nine. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For Christian, that's the criterion. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now that's preceded by 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. It lasts. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Eternal, you see. It lasts. While we do not look at the things which are seen, they're great, they're fine, you know, like kindergarten, it's got its points. But at the things which are not seen, I mean, after all, your desire for peace or comfort or joy, or truth or deceit or deviousness, or courage or character, or to defend somebody or to attack somebody, all this is completely invisible. It has nothing to do with matter and energy. It is a spiritual directive where matter and energy are your servants, as far as you can make them so. But the things which are seen are temporary. Things which are seen are, the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Christ is like the sun in this. There's a point at which it is visible from this earth during the day, and is a point at which it departs from sight, as he did at the ascension. But there's no question of the sun going away. It's still there. It's just no longer visible. We wouldn't be so foolish to imagine that such a thing as the sun departs absolutely. And yet the climates continue. Christ has passed from sight, but not from reality. And he'll return to sight when he wishes to do a sight more than is currently done with this earth. When he does come, note from Matthew 24:27, he will come as lightning from the east and, quote, flashes to the west. Flashes. It is not a process. It is not a time for a pat on the back of nice man who has managed to subdue all evils and to present the earth nice and ready to Christ. On the contrary, things are to become as in Revelation 13 and 17, so appalling, so horrid. It begins to sound almost as if it was North Korea. Or Syria. Or many other places which in that day have been portals to horror. When he does return, then is the resurrection of the body. Then we're so glad for his first coming, because the second coming will bring to culmination all that he achieved in the innocent humility and sinless perfection of the real try and the test, such as Hebrews 5:7 tells us that there were great cries of anguish. It wasn't easy when you're not a sinner by nature to have settled upon you, like all upon the waters around the fleet, the sins of those who would put their trust in him and so be cleansed. So 2012 is a register of the years of the beginning and the end, the one who is that. Some may wish it wasn't there. In fact, there are actions to remove AD and BC, the year of our Lord as we're told in primary school. Yes, AD, the year of the Lord, BC before Christ. Christ, 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 it's all Christ. The world has been turning on it, and great nations have had it, the greatest empire perhaps. in extent of all time, the British Empire was filled with it. The Bible, committed to it. We're not discussing performance, we're discussing commitment. That the commitment was not nothing. And saved a great many people from the persecutions they're now getting worldwide in many a nation. Gradually some are trying to take out ADBC, but that's little. Even in the schools in this country, a spurious concept is being taught, contrary to creation, and for this concept there is not one single testimony of evidence. It's all hope. It's all what must have happened, might have happened, should happen. There's never shown how, why. In fact, Stephen Gould of Harvard gave up saying, we're trying to account for the fact that 90% of the designs at the early stages have been lost. What are we doing? Yes, what indeed? What indeed? But that's not all. The new anti-discrimination bill, currently coming before Parliament, might, if possible, be an altogether more damaging denial and callow confrontation with Christ even than the wicked corruption of the minds of the children. This anti-discrimination bill, which is really a discrimination against people who differ from current culture and its interpreters, this so-called anti-discrimination bill, as if to hide by a title the opposite of what it is, would tend to throttle free speech. I was looking at it just last night, some of it in comments about it and the character of it. Throttle free speech till that becomes a mere cipher. What you're allowed to say would become a residue. You can have all these things to say, but that can't be done because it would offend Mr. Smith. That can't be said because it would offend Mr. Brown. That can't be said because it would offend this religious movement, and they throw bombs, so you better be careful, and so on, and so on. It would be a residue, like a half-drowned rat, of the vigor and vitality which you might have had in mind. What's unattractive to the psyche of citizens rules like a religion. In a thrombosed society, if this goes through, here is a new society which legislates for man in terms of an idol. You must bow to it. It's the idol of feeling. If it hurts feelings, you'll be hurt if you say it. What about the truth? What about the many times when people like Churchill have been ignored for years while the truth didn't cease coming till the Panzer divisions were at the channel? What about that? Is there going to be no wisdom, no care, no warning, an egotistic mania? An idol of feeling. What a fanciful dreaming society. Does it want to rest on the laurels of its mining until its indebtedness goes with the mining boom passing? Does it have no foresight and no care? But that is nothing compared with the loss of freedom of speech. Hence, this would be an intolerance of truth. Feeling is the idol. It acts as a religion of what man must live by, and thus is clearly unconstitutional. The Commonwealth may not institute a religion. True, there are provisions for religions here and there, but all must be assessed by the assessors if you wish to escape this grinding passion of the idol of feeling. You've got to satisfy them that this really is such and such and not such and such else. When the culture of the age is back of many of the judges of whether you can escape or not, you need not rest too quietly in the tender mercies of their culture-controlled psyches as they judge. There may be better, assuredly, but we hear very little of them as we listen to Parliament. That, however, is only one aspect in the wave of controversial assault on the ways of the foundation of this country, as called Australia, that may encourage litigation for a multitude of reasons, as in the draft. And it would appear from what's been said that litigation against you for hurting someone's feelings, you say, oh dear, 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 don't take it so hard, he didn't really mean it. But that's to be replaced by this idol of feeling. Apparently, the people that want to attack potential victims or others are paid for by the government. Or their targets are assaulted. If anything, more ludicrous the innocence of human passions and devious use of law for personal gain. If anything, more unaware of the criminal mind, of the nature of righteousness could be imagined. It would take a little while to think it up. And so, what Christmas stands for is being more and more assaulted. But the anniversary remains. It endures. These things do. He whose birthday it is coming and it's near. How do I know it's near? Come on. Haven't there been floods and all this stuff before? Not in the precise association that the scripture reveals, which includes a particular property. That's found in Luke 21:24. The nearness is indicated by something. And the coming will not happen until that something happens. That something, so far, has a periodicity of once in 2,000 years or so. It is the return of Israel to its homeland, accomplished in the political format in 1948, made decisive in 1967, and later around 1980, declared to be its eternal capital. And it happens to be, as in Genesis 17, in Ezekiel 37-39, the place God said would be for Israel. And if you want to argue with God, you go right ahead. You're not the first. Have a look at Pharaoh. He had ideas too. When you and God are in conflict, don't talk to me about it. You're finished. Unless you find mercy in repentance. In the name of Jesus Christ, for as Acts 4:12 tells us, there is no other name under heaven. Now that, of course, includes all the stars and comets, all the states, all the nations, international and universal. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Not maybe. It's an option, like prison. Or a death sentence. It's not a living one. If you don't want mercy, all right, go for it. Impress God of your perfection and that you are without sin. And that you're ignoring of your Maker, just as you ignore the handbook in your car after you bought a new one. That you're ignoring of the Maker was just and appropriate. That you know more than he does and you have no need of any help. Thank you very much. Go and argue your case. See where you get. So now we come to the times. At this time, near the end, there's going to be an effort to, quote, change times and law. We've already said enough about times and AD and BC. That's just an example, but it is so. And law. Making it immoral to expose and denounce what the Bible exposes and denounces is to condemn the Bible. In fact, if the Bible were around the way this place is going, it would be put in prison if it were a person. You'd have the Bible called up, categorically condemned. Think of what it says in Jude about Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the way it characterizes it. Think of the entire insufferable condemnation which it gives. In prison for the Bible. Less imaginatively. Christians may be the ones to be put in prison, since the Bible won't suffer very much, though it may be removed from the land, perhaps at some time. In the same way, as we look at our times, I read something in the paper which seemed to be dealing with a religious sort of a matter, a moral sort of a matter. He was saying 60% of the people want it. 40% of the people don't. And so the idea is that because you must not hurt people's feelings, therefore the 60% won't get what they'd like and the 40% must. Otherwise they'd have hurt feelings and get after you with the idler feeling, and you'd be condemned for having hurt feelings. Now, it appears that people who believe biblical things don't have any feelings. It seems that that is one of the invisible propositions. Christians don't have feelings. It doesn't matter how much you offend them. It doesn't matter if you take away some of the founding realities of this country. It doesn't matter if you keep to what the preamble of the Constitution says. If you offend somebody, you're for it. If somebody offends you, well, don't be offended. You're Christians. Just take it. This is anti-democratic nonsense made possible by the idol of feeling. And I tell you, if you're going to have idols, you just have to read through the Bible. You will pay. I mean, if you have idols in medicine or dentistry or any other science, if you have idols which you can't leave, theories which you can't dismiss, what are you going to get? You'll be an enemy of truth. There's no way out of that. Life is in some ways a test. And it doesn't cease to be a test because of the times. It's like a cricket test. Now, if you ignore the ball, if you don't bother about the character of the twistiness, reverse spins, yorkers, all sorts of things that dribble along the ground, if you don't look at the right arm of the person doing it, or the left if he's a left hand, if you don't study the guile, how do you expect to be a competent batsman? If you don't study the devil's ways, and we're not ignorant of them, as the Bible tells us, how do you expect to deal with them? They are subtlety, deviousness, intricacy, unreliability, unfaithful negotiation, reneging, deceitful subterfuges, twistedness. You read something of this in Matthew 24:24 and Revelation 20:28. There is such a case that if it weren't for God, the Bible says, Christ says, the very chosen ones of God would also be deceived by this tricky, twitchy bowler, the devil, as we are tested. Having stood, stand, says the Bible. Only God can deliver. That's why the elect won't be deceived. But look at the perspective and keep up heart. Just as at the international level, a few years ago, the big topic in the early 40s was the Second Front. Would there be a Second Front? Would there be a landing of some international standing? Would be the development and culmination of so much thought and so many battles as in Africa? Would there be some eruption, despite the Japanese situation, of a Second Front? Would it come? Would they ever land? Would they get there? Would they break forth? Would it happen? Would Europe be liberated? Would it? That's past. But in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the spiritual landing has been made already. The spiritual Normandy has already happened. When Christ came and Christmas commemorates it, that was the landing. And he did all that was necessary to preserve the force upon the beaches. When he returns, the breakthrough will be complete. The entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, but it's not yet. For the moment, this is testing. Don't revolt saying, how can a man possibly face this? Think of what your forefathers faced. Think of what John Bunyan faced. Think of what happened to Tyndall. Think of what happened to John Huss. Think of what happened to the Covenanters. We're not alone. It's just as it becomes likely to become and will become international, vile violence. But God is quite capable of handling the situation. He's able to hand masses of people. After all, he created mass itself. Mass, a masterpiece of precision engineering. Energy, an exuberance of divine power, put up into nice little particles, and able to be turned into waves. Spiritual energy, is to enable people to handle the mass and the energy for their purposes, as a great musician handles a piano and makes splendid music, but the mass never thought of it and the piano didn't make it. Consider now 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 9. Do not be ashamed, says Paul, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't forget the power of God. It's always there. You may suffer. That's not the point. Win the match. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, before sin came, in fact, before man came. A great architect, God had them all in mind and knew who was what and which would go where and why, in terms of his great purpose that all might be reconciled. Because love never snatches. It never rapes. How often would I have gathered you, but you were not willing, is the word of the Maker of the universe. He has known before all time there's no room for chance or incompetence. But there is room for repentance. There is a state for salvation. The landing is already there. Are you willing to join it? This is the question. The time comes when, thirdly and finally, time is up. 2 Timothy 1:10 speaks this way, concerning his purpose and grace and current salvation, that all this, quote, has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. And you know how he lamented for the destruction of Jerusalem, how often he would have gathered them, you know that. Well, it's now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. He has put it in perspective. He has illuminated it. Revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I've never liked the disruptive nature of death. It's grand to have immortality assigned, not only as an ingredient of thought or focus of longing, as so many men have shown for so many centuries, and as is natural for beings such as we are, where the completion of our lives and our thoughts and our work and our hope and our understanding comes up to a threshold of strength, and then down, out, out you go, back to the pavilion. And what a pavilion for some. What hissing, what shame. But for those who receive the provisions of God, just as you receive the DNA, whether you like it or not, but this one you have to receive willingly, then death is abolished. The breach of the breacher of death itself, sin, the force of the devil, is accomplished. What Christ has done is magnificent and should lead to eternal praise. Not only has he brought immortality to light, however, he has brought, we find written, life to light. I've been reading about a man famous about 60 years ago for getting a whole lot of mental drugs going. You take this drug to stop them being too depressed, this one to stop them from getting too exhilarated. You balance them, first this and then that, and then they'll come good, and then of course they'll go down, and yes, when you finish with them, they'll go out into society, but then they'll come back. Yes, but it's all very hopeful, is it? I haven't heard anything like that with that sort of hope for many a year regarding psychiatry and its sad significance given to substances which certainly make a change, but not a life. The life of Christ is abundant, and it flows from him through the Holy Spirit. Beautiful is the character of the life of Christ. Sinlessness, authenticity, humility, grandeur in grace, modesty in power. Ever heard of that? Modesty in power? It's becoming terribly hard to find now. Goodness in his life. Perseverance unto the end. Thrust through the end. daunted by nothing. Effectiveness and wonder. Not only that, look at the function of that life. Removing the scare of death. Removing the scare of death. Are you scared of death? You have good reason to be. But if you know Christ, it would be ludicrous. You should be delivered from the scare of death. But Christ not only delivers from the scare of death, but from the scar of mortality brought about by sin and all its results, both universal and individual. And from this it leads on to immortality, the life that shines with an immortal glory, like the rising of a sun which will never set. For all who know him, what is it like? To be able to join the Normandy, the spiritual Normandy forces that are to spread throughout. It's like the Jews getting back to their homeland. For centuries they've longed, for their homeland, while being slaughtered and murdered. And even in this country, unbelievably repulsed by some place in Sydney, sought some endeavour to stop some Jew coming, even though he'd been having mixed religious classes in his own country. How long it has gone on. However confused some people may be, it has the same mark. But we are not just looking for the return to our country, great as that has been. We are looking for return to our own country, created by God, the heavenly place where our eternal beings are to be. There we come to our everlasting homeland. Christ says that this world, this earth, will depart, the heavens. It's all going. Here is an everlasting homeland, bought by the one born around this season of Christmas, which commemorates his coming in small wonder. We await, to quote from Titus 2:13, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. I mean, isn't it delightful to be redeemed from these things? They're horrible anyway. And purify for himself. It takes purging. It takes fighting. The spirit and the flesh, they war. But the victory is there. A special people is what he's making. Of interest is this. The blessed hope, it says, and glory is appearing. That's what's coming. That's the second front completed. The first front's already done. That's what Christmas is commemorating. The blessed hope and glorious appearing of, literally in the Greek, the great God and Saviour of us. Not the great God and the Saviour of us, but the phrase is one. The great God and Saviour of us. It has to be so because Isaiah 43:10-11 tells us, there is no other Saviour but God. As we've seen, Acts 4 tells us, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. Isaiah tells us every knee will bow to God, and Philippians that every knee will bow to Christ. One is the other. Christ is the spoken, expressed, set word, the Saviour. God the Father is the one who sins. Love requires an object. As well as a subject. How could be God loving? He had nobody to love before the creation. But the Trinity has the lover and the love and the spirit of the Lord. It makes sense as nothing else does. So it's the great God and Saviour who has come. And as 2 Timothy 4:8 tells us, his coming moves to those who have loved his appearing. They will receive their word, their enlivening rewards. But for the rest, as for a test, don't sit there and hand in no paper. You will get no results. The only paper which is good enough for this passage into eternity is the paper presented by Christ, a paper of pardon through a work of redemption achieved by the one who established the front by Christ, whom we commemorate in his coming at Christmas. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:5 that we're children of light, and we will not therefore be overtaken by the day of the Lord. Like a fast sports car roaring past you, you're left in the dirt and the dust and the exhaust. You are overtaken if you don't have the one in whom alone, by his own works of creation and redemption, eternal life rests. Imagine you're moving along and suddenly you're bypassed. You're left behind. You don't make it. Revelation 19 tells us of the coming of Christ. He takes his people. He seizes them as he sent them from the earth. It's a vast congregation, as in Revelation 19. There they meet before he comes with his saints clad in linen white and bright, clean, back to the earth, in a vast, tumultuous assemblage where his majesty at last is shown. And the darkness is driven where it belongs. What a day. What a memorial the date is. What better memorial is his name, however, than the name Christmas. Let us then be strengthened in the inner person by his Spirit, sent in his name from the Father, as in John 15. Let us rejoice, enabled by the Spirit, through the power of God, to perform the works he has assigned to us. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the glory and the wonder of the beachhead, the everlasting Omen. We thank thee for the wonder and the glory of the one whose life it is, whose death did it, whose resurrection showed it. The body breaching death and leaving it aghast like a dustbin. But there was nothing in it. It was gone. He couldn't be found. All the powers on earth and hell couldn't contrive to show it. We now know it's in heaven until the restitution of all things. Not in masses, not in other prophets or gurus, in heaven. When he comes, O Lord, the glory of that day, we rejoice and praise in Jesus' name.